we sang about falling at his feet. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are holy. We are not. We've already looked at briefly at how, though you've washed us once, we come daily, hourly, dirty and needing forgiveness, needing to know that you've washed us. And we've just sung, Lord, about falling at your feet. And maybe, Lord, maybe some of us, perhaps all of us, know something of that. But I ask now that we would fall at your feet and that you might speak to us. Oh, Lord, whatever level we need to hear, speak to us where we are. Change us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, for many, many years, I invigilated mid-July, invigilated a practical examination in physics. 3-hour exam, nerve-wracking in the extreme for them and for me, I've got to be honest. And on a number of occasions, it was pretty obvious, some pupils were confident, but failing. They were confident for those 3 hours. Some were sometimes in tears, and yet they were doing all right. But some were confident and chirpy afterwards, and I couldn't understand how, you know, I felt like saying, don't you know how badly you did? Couldn't you tell? They had seemed to have no idea how badly they'd been failing. Now, the Bible splits people, everybody, all people, everyone, into two groups, the saved and the lost. But if we probe more deeply, we find that those groups also subdivide. In the lost group, the genuine lost group, there are some people who don't care whether they lost or not. They don't believe a word of it. They don't care anyway. But there are also people in the lost group who they think they're all right. They just like some of those fellas in the A-level practical exam. They think they're doing okay. And yet they lost. But they don't realize they lost. They don't think they lost. And then in the saved group, that also subdivides. There are those who know they're saved. They know it. They are sure they're saved. And then there are others, they are saved, but actually they have a chronic lack of assurance. And yet they're just as saved as the people who got the assurance. You have the bizarre situation where some of the lost think they're fine, and some of the saved are plagued with uncertainty and doubt. You know, I've mentioned umpteen times about a dear man that I knew for 5 years, and I stood at the graveside when he passed away, and I said something like his name, and then I said, I believe with all my heart he's in heaven now, and nobody more surprised than him, because he had such awful doubts, mainly because he looked back over it. He'd been a religious man a long time before he was saved, and he couldn't forgive himself the hypocrisy. He kept looking back all the time to those bad days when he was nice, religious, moral boy, but lost. Now, in the 1300s, the 14th century, there was a brilliant academic at Oxford who wrote against the hypocrisy of the then Roman Catholic Church. He wrote against it because he saw such discrepancy between what he knew the Bible said, because it was in Latin then, the Bible, and what the people were living out. And so, even though he was soon chucked out of Oxford, and he went to Lutterworth, where he was a pastor, and he began to translate painstakingly, and then write it by hand, no printing presses, to write it. And if you ever see any of these old Bibles that he wrote, that not a mistake, not a blot, you know. Pain, beautiful handwriting, and he translated from Latin into everyday English, Chaucer's English, the English that people could read, if they could read, and understand. His name was Wycliffe. They tried to burn him, but he had a friend, an ally in John of Gaunt, who was related to the king. So his life was spared, and he was able to do the great translation. He sent out gospel preachers who had helped him write. So they went out with these gospels written in English and preached from it and showed the people what, what the Lord was saying. And the enemies of Wycliffe and his men he sent out dismissed them as lollards, which was a swear word for mumblers, like a rude word. He was so hated, Wycliffe, that 40 years after he had died, the Pope ordered that his bones be dug up and burnt. They weren't taking any chances. They burnt his bones, and then they threw the ashes into the Swift, which was a stream going near Lutterworth there, and later a Christian wrote that the Swift then flowed to the Avon to the Severn, and the Severn to the oceans of the world, and Wycliffe's work spread. It was a wonderful picture of what one man. But what was his concern? Well, that you were so-called Christians, but they weren't living anything like he knew Christians ought to live. And so he was interested in, becoming a Christian, but he was interested in how do you live as a Christian? And tonight that's just what I want to look at. This letter, the first epistle of John, is written deliberately for that purpose. If you go right to the end of it, or near the end, you find that John says, in verse 13 of chapter 5, he tells him why he's written it. He does that a lot, doesn't he? He did it in the Gospel. Right near the end of John, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name. Here he says, everybody, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So, Christians, I've written to you who believe that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's why he's written it, so they might know. They might have this cast iron assurance that when the storms come, everybody around shakes, but they still stand because they know it is well with their souls. They know it. Now then, and I just want to look at that, a previous generation, or probably a few generations we have to go back now, of Christians, were, I suppose, borderline obsessed with the fact that if you were saved, you should seek assurance to know that confidence so that no matter what happens, you can stand. Well, you don't even hear the phrase now, do you? It's quite a few years since I even heard the phrase. I don't hear the subject mentioned at all in Christian unions or in the big conference that we've just come back from. And one thing John does, he does many things, but one, I haven't got time for all of them tonight, is to flag up, this is what Christians do. This is how they behave. You can pick them out, he says. They don't do these things in order to be saved. He says, if they're saved, this is what they do. See, Satan always pushes us to two extremes. Satan always pushes to extremes. He either says, works don't matter. That's a lie. Or he says, works will save you. Well, that's a lie too. Both are wrong. There was a man in my earliest days, very early days of being a Christian, and his behavior didn't tally. Even my limited knowledge of what the gospel was, this guy just, his life didn't tally. And I spoke to him, and he was furious. I mean, he would have been about, I suppose, late 50s then, been a Christian, he would have said 30, 40 years, whatever it was. And I was in his house. I used to visit him a lot. And eventually I said, I started to talk to him about the way he behaved, particularly with his wife. And he was angry. How dare you lecture me? I am justified. That was his phrase all the time. I'm justified. Well, John says here, if you're justified, this is how you can tell. Not because you've had a gooey feeling in a meeting, not because you can look down a list of doctrines and say, I believe all that. He says, it'll show in your life. This is what you'll do. This is how you behave. Now, again, the 18th century Methodists in Wales would preach. They said there were four essentials in preaching, the content of the message. The holiness of God, the helplessness of people, the absolute insistence on repentance, and the necessity of a changed life. Now, they could have got it from here. They got it from all over the Bible, but they could have easily got it from there. See, what's the difference between Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, every other ism. What's the difference between all that and Christianity? Well, they are works that they do, and we let's not be unkind. They do works, and some of the works are beneficial to other people around them, but their works are for salvation. Christianity is working out what the Spirit of Christ has put in. So there's still works, but we're not working for our salvation. But surely if we are saved, if Jesus is working in our life, we looked at 2 weeks ago in it, the Lord's a warrior, the Lord will fight for us. Well, if he's fighting for us, surely it's going to show, isn't it, in our lives. You know, so we come to this chapter, and in verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him. Remember John 17, this is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we know we're Christians. He said, if we keep his commandments. If we do what he says. If we do what he says. And he gives those examples. For instance, in verse 9 and 10, which was on the screen there, if you say you're in the light, you hate your brother or sister, I'm afraid you're not in the light. That's what he says. If you're in the light, if you're in the light, you love the brothers and sisters. It's inevitable. That's what he's saying. Just like we, you know, we stopped in Lampeter, and the lady there we know in the Christian cafe came and brought this lady who was washing dishes out and said, sat at our table, and she said to her, tell him your story. Why? Because she knew we'd love it. That's why. Because she knew we would just, our hearts were just warm. This is God working in somebody's life. We're thrilled. Here's a sister, yeah? I don't know her name. I don't know anything about her, really. It doesn't matter. Because Christ has come into her life. Well, as opposed to, you know, 18 and 19 of the same chapter now, he warns, particularly in verse 19, he's talking about the Antichrist and so on. In verse 19, about these people, they went out from us, but they were not of us. There's the thing. See, they looked the real thing. They looked the real deal, as they say. They looked the genuine article, but they went out and they never were the real thing. So what are we to do? Well, again, verse 28, same chapter. And now, little children, abide in him, or continue in him. Keep on keeping on. Abide in him. Or let's just have one more quote. In chapter 3, verse 7, say, basically, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. In other words, you can, if somebody is behaving as a Christian, you can have every confidence that person is a Christian. If they're not behaving as a Christian, well, you can't be sure at that moment. Now, we all slip up, mate, I know. But you can't have any confidence at that moment. When somebody is showing no interest in the things of God, can't be bothered, bored to tears, and then says, well, I'm sure I'm a Christian. No, you can't be sure. You can't be sure at this moment. You need to have this rock solid assurance, and then you won't be like that. Because there are people that are up and down, they're all over the place. Like Jack Bodell was a boxer years ago, a big lantern jaw, and people kept hitting him on the chin. He was down, and then he'd get back up. Well, some Christians are like that, up and down, all over the place. Well, John is writing this so that we're not like that. You know, remember Genesis 4, you know, Cain, says the Lord, do what's right. Go and do what's right. And he doesn't. Or Luke 19, oh, which is so powerful, where Jesus looks at Jerusalem and says, oh, if you'd only known. It's too late now, he says, but if you'd only known. You know, I may preach on it one day. I've come across it in Matthew again, this idea of the sins coming up to the limit, you know. I don't understand it at all. You know, there seems to be a line drawn across the path of everybody's life, and not in the same place for everybody. And if your sins come up to that limit, that line, that's it, it seems, from Scripture. The Lord is slow to anger. Thank God for that. But if we don't obey, remember somebody preaching the gospel in a youth meeting. I was a very young Christian, and he said, you need to obey the gospel. I'd never heard it put like that. I think, yeah, you have. That, I remember thinking, I can't be right obeying. That sounds like works. But of course, you have got to obey the gospel, which is repent and believe. You have, haven't you? Because it does seem as if we don't obey, there's a last chance. We don't know when that last chance is, mostly. See, when people say, oh, I'd like to get to know God, but they don't want to obey God. You can't get to know him. You know, there are many people, I think of the big conference last week, it must be a couple of thousand people there probably, and somebody's trying to work them up into a lather of enthusiasm about God, but if they don't know him, they won't ever get to know him unless they do his will. Are you with me? You can't, see? You know, if you're saying, oh, yeah, okay, I'm gonna sit back and watch Love Island on TV or Celebrity Big Brother. Oh, I want to get to know God. Well, you're not going to get to know God watching that. You're not. There are things, what did the Puritans used to call them? The means of grace. There are things that God says, look, like when we take the bread and the wine. The Lord says, you do this in remembrance of me. I meet you there. That's what he's saying. See, the Bible speaks of knowing God intimately. Intimately. The Bible speaks of being filled, of fellowship. I was talking to one of the parents as they came to pick their kids up, and I said, I remember we heard Joseph Ton, probably 12, I don't know how many years ago now. He opened up with talking about fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I was sitting next to this pastor from Cambridge who I knew, and he just looked at me and he said, I'm out of my depth already. Yeah, so am I. But here's somebody who's not out of his depth. Here's somebody who's gone so much further and knows God so much better. But God wants to know us. You know, if we haven't gone further, it's not his fault. I can't guarantee you his felt presence tonight. But I can certainly warn you how to encourage him to be absent. Don't do his will. Take no notice of what he says. It's that easy. If you don't want him, there's a Christian called Ajith Fernando. He's from Sri Lanka, I think, originally. And he writes in one of his books that it was a Buddhist who came to him and pointed out that the Christians weren't living as they should. And he was right. He said even the Buddhists could see that the Christians weren't following Christ. The Lord says, go into all the world. If we say, no, well, we won't get anywhere, will we? Now, I know it's nerve-wracking, and maybe that thing in Christchurch, Newport, maybe that'll help anybody who goes. But you've got to have something to go with first. You've got to be safe first. You've got to have life in you. And if you have that life in you, you'll want to go. Oh, you'll be scared. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you won't be nervous. Or you won't find, I got to think of something to say. And you won't get it wrong. I'm not saying that you won't ever get it wrong. You will. But there'll be that desire, won't there? Remember many years ago, there was a South African golfer, always dressed all in black, Gary Player, brilliant golfer. He won many, many tournaments. And somebody watched him practicing. And he had about 50 balls in the bunker, chipping them out. Other people had practiced and they'd gone back to the clubhouse. There you are, chipping. And of course, it was as he chipped, the balls were getting nearer and nearer to the flag. And then he chipped one after he chipped about 35 or 40, chipped one and he went in. And somebody, crowd watching, shouted, hey, Gary Player, you're lucky, eh? And do you know what he said? The more I practice, the luckier I get. That's it, isn't it? If we hear his voice and say, nah. And then he speaks again and we say, no. Pretty soon we may find we're not hearing him at all. Some of you have had this experience. You've gone years and years in the silence. Maurice Roberts said years ago, and I was astonished to read this. I was so grateful because I'd heard him preach and he seemed to be very dour and borderline legalistic. He sounded when he preached that, but When I read his book, he said this: every morning I find I have a wall of apathy to climb. I wake almost every morning with a cold heart, and I'm aware of a vicious enemy who desperately wants to stop me from obeying. Does that make sense to you? When I read that, I thought, ah, yep, there's me. If it's not you, well, there we are. But it's me. As a young Christian, I remember saying to this godly old man, you know, hard work is going to get me to God. What I meant was, I am going to give him the time I need. I'm going to sweat over what he says. I am going to resolve to look to him and to plead with him and beg him. I said, hard work is going to get me to God. And this old man, I think he knew what I meant. And he just said, oh, I'm so pleased to hear you say that. It's not brownie points, that isn't. I'm not working for salvation. It's just like last week where we stay, which is great, I love it, where we are, but it's remote with a capital R and a capital E-M-O-T-E as well. There's, for me, although my wife's phone apparently is better than mine, there we are, I have no signal at all in the house. Some people go to, there's a little games room there, they go to the games room, some people got a signal there, I haven't. I have to walk all the way down through the sheep poo and everything else. I have to walk a long way, and suddenly my phone comes on. And I think, I have to ring so-and-so back. But I carry on walking, and I find my signal's gone again. And I have to keep on going until there's a strong signal. And it's the same with the Lord, isn't it? If we deliberately try to hide from him and walk where there's no strong signal, where we know, you know, we're somewhere where we know we shouldn't be, or we're thinking what we know we shouldn't think, or we're doing what we know we shouldn't do, do we really imagine that he doesn't care, doesn't notice? You know, Hudson Taylor said, God, quoting from Acts, God gives the Spirit to those who obey. Is that you? He also said, Hudson Taylor, the secret of a changed life is simple. It's an exchanged life. It's his life for ours. It's me dying. Talking to somebody just recently who was saying, I'm dying to myself. That's it. Not me. It must be more of him. It must be. But what does it mean to obey? Remember in John 2, where the wine has run out and Mary comes to Jesus and they tells him the situation, and then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's it, isn't it? What am I to do? Do whatever he tells me. What does he tell me to do? Love him. Love his church. Confess my sin. Praise him. That's what he tells me to do. Go into all the world. Tell people. Pray for people. Do it all for his glory. Don't do it for your own glory. You know, do you fancy great things for yourself? No. Don't do that, he says. No, it's so clear, isn't it? Do whatever he tells you. Of course, if you're not saved, you can't keep this up for more than, well, you can't keep it up. You just can't keep it up. You know, when my friend was told he was terminally ill, I remember sitting on his bed down in Singleton there and just saying to him, you know, this is what he was saved for. This is it. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What for? To bring us to God. Now, there's a sense in which he'd already brought him, but he was going to take him to glory. Because that's what it's about. Either the gospel is real or it's rubbish, isn't it? It can't be, you know, I can't understand anybody interested in religion. What's the point of it? What's the point? Oh, no, you've got to do it this way. You've got to do it. Who cares? It's either wonderful, as C.S. Lewis says, it's either the most important thing, or it's not important at all, isn't it? It can't be in between. And yet, I look at myself, I look at you look at you, and somehow we seem to flap about so often in the middle, don't we? It's important, but not important enough. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's what it's about. That's what John is saying in different words. Why obey? pleases him. You know, there were some of the kids. The kids were great last week, right? But I think it was 51 or whatever it was, the kids on the last day there. But one or two were a bit naughty. Not like Town Hill naughty, but precocious, full of themselves, whatever. And there's one of them, I must have mentioned his name more than all the others put together. Right? And you could, if you looked at him, think, well, he's just interested in showing off and he wants all the attention. And yet, even when he was naughty and naughty and naughty, when he finally, his hand up, was he wanted to do everything. When I did let him do something, oh, he was thrilled. You know, why obey? It pleases him. The thought of Jesus looking down and saying, great, great. That's what I wanted you to do. That's what I wanted you to say. You know, little children love pleasing, especially to please our Heavenly Father. And then, why obey? Because we can't make progress otherwise. Your grace is enough, but we can't grow in grace unless we use that grace, if you like, to grow. We can't. I mean, one of those four speakers, they're all, you know, excellent speakers on that conference, is Lindsay Brown. I remember hearing him 20 years ago. And he said, grace is not a bucket, it's a pipe. You pass it on. Well, that's it, isn't it? In other words, grace has an effect. That's the only way we'll grow. You know that song, and we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. In other words, until we obey. You know, Chuck Swindoll, American preacher of a previous era, I read a few of his books when I was a young Christian. I wasn't thrilled with his books, I've got to be honest. But one of the things he said was about people who came to him. He was pastor of a big church. People who came to him saying they wanted to go into the ministry, you know. And he said that he found himself dissuading them. And when people said, why are you doing that? He said, what we need is fewer people in the ministry and more people witnessing in their workplace. In other words, we need more people being Christians where they are, rather than they leave where they are to stand in a pulpit and go through the motions. I think he's got a point. Are you saved? If you're saved, do you want to live for him? How are you doing it? In the practical, this is all this is about, the practical examination of the Christian life. How are you doing? Are you like some of those lovely kids, lovely students who, you know, seem to be blissfully unaware that they were failing? Now, here's a big question then. What is the place of duty then? Rare word. I don't use the word duty much regarding Christian things. I think, for me, it's the last refuge of a desperate Christian. But it is a refuge. Meaning what? There are times when you feel cold, all washed up. Perhaps you're on the edge and you want to throw in the towel. And then, by sheer duty, you pick up your Bible and start to read. Or sheer duty, you get down on your knees and you pray. Or sheer duty, you go to the prayer meeting. Or sheer duty, you go to church or whatever it is. And how many times, particularly in the early days, when my honeymoon period had gone and I was bored largely in church, and then I'd go out of sheer duty, and the number of times the Lord met me there. Met me. He gives the Spirit to those who obey. But wonderfully, we are saved because Jesus obeyed. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. He didn't just zoom down from heaven, preach a sermon, and die on the cross. He lived all that time a perfect life. He obeyed so that Satan could have nothing to get his fangs into because he'd kept the law. You see, it's vital. You know the story, W.P. Nicholson, many of you. In Belfast, the mother was a Christian praying for him. W.P. worked in the shipyards. He was not remotely interested. And then one morning, eating his bacon and eggs by the fire, he was converted, saved. And he knew there were permanent changes in heaven and on earth now. And he knew that that night he'd planned with his mates to go drinking in the city of Bangor, Bangor, Northern Ireland, Bangor, County Down. But he also knew that on the way to the pub they drink in was, as he called them, two silly girls and an old fool. There was three people he used to evangelize there. The old fool, he said, would bang the drum and the two silly girls would sing. And he just knew that the Lord was saying, now you're saved, this is what you've got to do. You're going to go there tonight, not with your mates drinking. You're going to stand with these three, the three you've despised for years. You're going to stand with them. And he said, he prayed on the train, Lord, break my neck, break my leg. I can't do it. I can't do it. And he got to Bangor. He stood by the pub. He said, and there they were, the two silly girls and the old fool banging the drum. And I said, Lord, I can't do it. And I crossed the street and stood with him. That's it. That's obedience. Not waiting for, I'm going to wait for a wonderful rush down my spine. I'm going to wait and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. He just did it. And then wonderfully said, that I lost something when I crossed that street and I never went it back. Now that's it, isn't it? But he could have stayed there, couldn't he, saying, oh, I'm waiting, oh Lord, oh, I'm waiting for a leading, oh, you know what I mean? And then wonderfully, when he got to work, he started to preach. Lunchtime, tea time, he'd preach in the shipyard. People started to get saved. In the end, the bosses called him in and they said, stop preaching. Why, he said. Now it wasn't because of the message, they just said, because we haven't got room for all the stolen tools they're bringing back. We filled two sheds already. Now stop it. We can't cope with any more stolen goods returned. Why? Well, the men's lives were changed, see? They didn't just say, well, now I'm saved, but I'm going to keep that hammer and chisel. No, they were changed. And it showed. Their conversion counted. They passed the practical exam, if you like. Thomas Bilney, 1527, first Catholic priest converted in the UK. You've heard about him. He was imprisoned. They were going to hang him the following day unless he denied the gospel. Friends visited him. Family, they pleaded with him. Look, you can still be a Christian. Just deny him. Just recant. Just promise you'll stop peddling this gospel. You'll be free today. Bilney caved in. He recanted. He was set free. Following year, well, he was broken. How could he possibly be a Christian and do that? How could he possibly get to heaven? How could he possibly look Jesus in the face now? And so, realizing that Jesus was not just a ticket to heaven. You know, in the old days when I was a kid, we'd go to the cinema. I don't know why. There was a little glass thing you went up to. You put your money, they give this ticket. You walked about 5 yards into this, through this door, and they ripped the ticket out. I was thinking, what's the point of this? You give them a ticket, they give you a ticket, you only walk 5 yards, they rip it into bits. Why? Because you don't need the ticket now, do you? You got the film, haven't you? You got what you came for. But Jesus is not just a ticket, is he? Well, now I've got Jesus, I'm on my way to heaven. You know, I don't need Jesus anymore. I don't need fellowship with Christ. I don't need to get to know him. Hey, if everything's fine, I'll be there. Well, there was Bilney going through agony. Well, how can I possibly think for a second I will be there when I've behaved so badly, when I've hurt him? He saw my tears in the prison when I was scared. What about his tears? What about how disappointed Jesus was? How hurt he was when he saw me deny him? And so Bilney set his heart on getting back to God. It took a long time, about 3 years, back to God. And then there came a day when he knew he'd been restored. He knew he was back as a friend of God's. And out he went into the fields and preached. And within months, he was condemned to death by burning. And he testified before the flames got too bad on the 19th of August, 1531. And he quoted Psalm 143. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts for thee. See, God is able to do it. Yeah, is a man just like us, weak as tissue paper? He was restored. He was given, I think, the greatest privilege of all, to die for Jesus Christ, to be martyred for Jesus Christ. He'd betrayed him. Oh, how he betrayed him. You have, I have, perhaps you still are, I don't know. But there's a way back, that's a wonderful thing. Christ died for the ungodly. So now then, how are you doing in the practical exam? How are you doing? If you're not doing well, I don't need to tell you what you know what you've got to do, just like Billy. Amen. Well, this hymn is just, depth of mercy, can there be? No, maybe that's exactly where you are tonight. Well, this hymn is just for you then, just for us. Long withstood his grace, perhaps that's been you. We have not taken any notes for ages. There for me the Saviour stands, shows his wounds, spreads his hands. Let's sing. Oh, sorry.
Hardness.